Well, thank you for being here this evening. What a great day it's been for me, and I know for Fred, and how exhilarating and encouraging and edifying it is to see people who have such a great interest in the things of God and who take to heart what is being said and who ask such good questions that are obviously aimed at clearer understanding and more conformity to Christ. It's been a great privilege to be with you, and we look forward to worship on the Lord today, tomorrow with you. My assignment this evening is to give a personal testimony and then tie that in with a sense of what it means to be called to the ministry. It's a very important subject for me because, just in a nutshell, my testimony is that I was converted after I'd had 1 year of seminary. So I was already involved in a pursuit of ministry, and I had to then figure out after that if I was actually called or if this being in seminary was just part of this mad quest I was making for some sort of spiritual resolution in my life. Now, the whole idea of seeking to develop theological edification out of a perception of one's spiritual struggle is something that is obviously biblical. We can think of many different places in the text of Scripture that are clearly under the inspiration of Scripture, giving us propositional truth, and yet it arises out of the experience of the persons who are writing it. We can see this in Jeremiah and his call to ministry. We see it in Isaiah and his call to ministry. We see it even in the strange but marvelously wonderful book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon makes himself both the subject and the object of this experiment in wisdom and folly. And in the Apostle Paul, I don't think that he ever lost an opportunity to think theologically about what God had done in his life to save him. There are three passages I want to point to before I begin to deal with my testimony. The first is in Philippians chapter 3, where he has perhaps, in addition to those occasions in the book of Acts when he uses his testimony as a defense of why he is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and uses it as an apologetic also for his interpretation of Jesus as Christ. There's different theological points he appoints to his own experience. In the book of Philippians, where he is seeking to demonstrate that the attention given to the ceremonial law on the part of Judaizers is something that is strictly a great difficulty, the same thing he dealt with in the book of Galatians. But he talks about his own relationship to the phenomenon of the law and the righteousness of the law that the Pharisees understood that they could gain if they simply obeyed it in the way that they, their external interpretation of it. And so he says that I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then, in the book of 1 Timothy, it says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. And then a passage I mentioned this morning, the book of Titus, when he says that they should Be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There are other passages we could point to where it seems clear that Paul is doing theological reflection under the guidance of the Holy Spirit about his own testimony, his understanding of his sin, his understanding of how his pride and his envy and his malice and his misunderstanding of the law had led him into this sense of self-righteousness and into this terribly misguided zeal, and yet how God was merciful, even though his ignorance was something that was terribly sinful. He's not justifying himself by saying he acted ignorantly in unbelief. He's not saying that's the reason God could really save me because I was just ignorant and unbelieving. He's adding to his blamability there in that passage in 1 Timothy. He said, I was ignorant and unbelieving, and that is the reason that this shows such wonderful mercy and patience on the part of God, because He can save someone like I was, ignorant, when I shouldn't have been ignorant. I was a Pharisee. I had the law. I had everything. I had every opportunity. I should have known who Christ was. I should have understood the prophecies. I was the most privileged of all people, like he argues in the first part of Galatians. And yet I was ignorant. And so when he's saying I acted ignorantly in unbelief, he's not saying that sort of gives me a pass and that's the reason God could still be merciful. What he's doing there, he's still talking about how horrible his sin was when he had such great advantages and he was still ignorant. And that ignorance is the direct result of a heart of unbelief. Well, in a sense, that is what happened to me. I was reared in Brandon, Mississippi. Wonderful place to grow up in those days. I don't agree with everything about Hillary Clinton's book, It Takes a Village, but I think all of us have lived in those kinds of situations where the whole village raised its children. Our parents did it also, but you couldn't get by with anything in the town. Whatever you did in sixth grade classroom was going to be reported to your parents before you got home. And if you did something at Little League Baseball, someone was going to tell your parents what you did. And it was just, everything was there. Had a wonderful pastor. Went to church from the time that my mother carried me to church. My father was a professing Christian, and I think that about 3 or 4 years before he died, he was actually converted. There are certain reasons I have for concluding that. He was very irregular in his church attendance, but my mother was always there. Saw to it that we participated in everything. I still have a vague memory of when the person that was my pastor there in Brandon, from the time that I was in kindergarten all the way through the time I graduated from college, I have a vague memory of when he came. I remember as like a 5-year-old, 4-year-old, going through a reception line and shaking hands with him. And I remember how gentle and how amused he was and that he had something pleasant to say. It's just one of those little vignettes that kind of sticks in your brain. And so ever since I could remember my life, my pastor was a part of it. I can remember his presence when I was at Sunbeams. Anyone here know what Sunbeams is? I remember his presence when I was a Sunbeam. it's climb up Sunshine Mountains. Oh, too many memories, aren't there? I remember his presence there. I remember how encouraging he was. I remember junior choir, Sunday afternoon, all the parents that would bring us sandwiches, and after junior choir, we'd have a little snack, and then we'd go to training union. And I remember all my teachers in training union. I remember when Brother Cox, our pastor, would come in and say a word to the junior choir just to encourage us. And sometimes after training union, he'd be standing outside of his office smiling, and all the kids coming by, and he'd say, "Hi, buddy, how you doing?" And, "Hi, buddy, how you doing?" You know, just friendly. I just thought, man, this is just great. This guy's just wonderful. I just wanted to be like him. I just thought he was just the most welcoming, loving person that I had met. And it was true. That's just the way he was. And so I got to the place where I could begin to hear preaching. And I came to believe that everyone in that church was earnest and honest and loved me. And they did. And I wanted to be like them. And my pastor believed the Bible, and he made me believe the Bible. If the Bible made him that way, then that's a good book. He believed Christianity was true, and Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and his death on the cross was the only hope for sinners. And he preached that, and I can remember to this day his. I'm going to make this thing fall, but boy, he'd be preaching, he'd have these hands on the pulpit, and he was a track runner in high school and in college. Went to Mississippi College, ran track. And I remember he's doing this and he's raising up on his toes like that. I thought this was the way you preach. And the first preaching class that I had in seminary, when I'd make a point, I'd raise up on my toes like this. And they made videos of it, and the man who was preaching was off in a closet somewhere watching this and overlaying our actions and our sermon with this commentary as we go. He says, you have this bad habit of raising up on your toes. And, oh, there you go again. And so, you know, I'm watching this thing, and every time he says, I'm jumping. And so I think I've gotten over the habit of raising up on my toes. But that's the way my preacher did. But I was convinced that that meant earnestness. That meant energy, because for him it was. And I knew that everything he said was true. It couldn't be any way that man could say something that was untrue. Kerry Cox, boy. And he encouraged me. He loved me. And when I got to be 11 years old, I knew that everyone was supposed to become a Christian. And the way you became a Christian was to get up enough courage to come down and tell the pastor you wanted to be a Christian. And that's what you had to do. So I remember one Sunday, I went into my mother and I said, I'm going to tell Brother Cox today that I'm going to be a Christian. And I want to be baptized. It took enough nerve just to tell my mom that. She just said, "Well, you know what you're doing?" I said, "Yeah." And I did. I was going to get that social angst off of my shoulders. I was going to get that taken care of. So I did it that Sunday. I went down and I told Brother Cox I wanted to be a Christian. And he said, that's wonderful. I've been thinking this would happen to you soon. So I sat down. The church voted on me. And a couple of weeks later, there were about 10 or 12 of us, many of my peers. We were baptized at the same time. And so now I was a Christian. And I wanted to live like a Christian. I wanted to look like a Christian. I wanted to walk like a Christian. I wanted to do things Christians were supposed to do. And Brother Cox was the one who could tell us that. And so whatever he said was the right thing to do, that's what I did. And every book he gave me, I would read that book because I knew that's what it was to be a Christian. So I had an environment in which, for many reasons, I was greatly encouraged to be a churchman, to find within the church a warmth and a receptivity and a commitment to truth that I felt and I became convinced in conscience was true. When I was a junior in high school, I entered what was called the Young People's Speakers Tournament, sponsored by the Mississippi Baptist Convention Board. And I entered that, and I wrote this speech called Taking a Stand for Christ. And I memorized it. Brother Cox looked at it. He made a few suggestions about. He thought it was not very theological. It probably wasn't. It was just completely moralistic. But so he wanted me to put a few theological points, and he suggested I look at some scriptures and look at some ideas, and I did. And I remodeled it, and it came out to be pretty good. And I won the associational contest. I went to the district. And my future wife, the Margaret Roebuck from Hazelhurst, Mississippi, was in this same contest. And I came in first and she came in second. That's quite a relief, isn't it? But I think I fell in love with her that day. Boy, I'd never heard a voice like that. I didn't know women could talk like that. When she first started talking, I thought, she's faking it. She can't talk that way very long. She had this low, smooth voice, sort of like melted butter and molasses put together, poured over a hot biscuit, you know. It was just like, when she started talking, I thought, oh, she's going to break down in a minute. She can't do it. She's maintained it the whole time. Elegant looking. I was thinking, man, if I could meet a girl like that and fall in love, that'd be great. And sure enough, it did later. So, but I won. I went to the state contest, and I won. So I got to select whether I wanted to go to Ridgecrest or Glorietta. There was another girl there that she wanted to go to Glorietta. Well, I did too. She came in second. I got to choose. But I consented. I consented to go to Ridgecrest and let her go to Glorietta. But the camp at Glorietta was at a time when I couldn't go, so I wasn't going to be able to go. And my mother got really upset about this because she thought the man who was the director of the training union for the state had sort of pressured me in to let this other girl go because she had connections. So she was going to settle that. But I saw a fight brewing. I said, I'm not going to let my mother get in this. So I went secretly to the man. And I think, all right, I'm talking about taking a stand for Christ. So if something is right, I've got to go and do this myself. So I went to the man and told him. I said, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. I know I've probably put you in an awkward position here, but I'm going to have to select my option to go to Glorietta. He said, oh, really? I said, yeah. He said, I don't want this to get into something between you and my mother and all. I'm sorry, but I'm going to go to Glorietta. He said, well, okay, that's your prerogative. So I went to Glorietta. To this day, I don't know if I did the right thing, but anyway, in God's providence, that's the way it happened. Well, at Glorietta, I had a roommate from Arkansas. They put Mississippi and Arkansas together, you know. That's neither one of us would be intimidated by the other. So his name was Ruffin Snow. And he was one of the happiest, most joyful people my own age I'd ever met. He loved the Bible. He loved the Lord. He loved to pray. He loved to talk about witnessing to his classmates. And I'm thinking, man, I don't know anybody like you. We would go out to the prayer garden in Glorietta, and he'd say, let's go out and let's pray for ourselves next year that we'll be good witnesses at school. I said, okay, let's go out there. So he'd pray, and then I'd pray after him, and I'd try to say as many of the words he said as I could. And I began to think there's something different about him. And he had convictions. So I adopted his convictions, and I went back to school with his convictions and his trying to mimic his joy and his exuberance and his love of the Word. And because here's another person that I now admire, but is my own age. I've never met anyone my own age like this. So now I have Brother Cox, I have Ruffin Snow. And so I'm really getting into what being a Christian is. But something strange happened. I began to become very, very insecure spiritually. I began to have severe doubts. I began to wonder if I really had the root of the matter in me. As I look back on it, I can interpret it much better now than I could then, but I knew that something was happening, and that sense of confidence that I had had for, the 7 years since I had been baptized was now gone. I worked harder and harder at trying to do something to give myself assurance throughout my senior year. I went to Mississippi College, had a roommate that was very exuberant during his first year for the cause of Christ and so forth. Eventually, he became an atheist, then he was converted and came back, and now he's a godly Christian man who sponsors missions to Africa, and God did a great work in his life. He was a positive influence on me on the first year that I was there, but I was still having great insecurity, and so after my first year, I decided what I need is to actually do something spectacular during the summer. So I volunteered to go on mission work, and I went to Montana, and I was serving as a pastor. Oh boy, I wasn't a Spurgeon, I tell you that. I was 19, but I wasn't ready to pastor Metropolitan Tabernacle by any means. But there was a little mission there in East Helena, Montana, and I was supposed to get some people to come there and run a Bible school. Well, I went and I visited. I visited every home in East Helena, Montana. It's a large Mormon population there, and I got run out of yards, and I thought, oh, boy, I'm suffering for Christ now. God's going to give me assurance for sure. And I would work up sermons and be ready to preach on Sunday, and I'd have two or three people show up sometimes. And for Bible school, I guess we had 15 kids from the town that came in there. Man, I worked. And I said, you know, I was thinking, this is going to do it. And I went deeper and deeper into despair, and I got back to college the next year, and I was just, I don't know if I can do this. Well, there was a revival that began to come on the campus. People were speaking in tongues. This is it. I'm going to speak in tongues. Because I tried out in Montana. Had a charismatic came up and preached in one of the churches, and he said, if you can speak in tongues, you'll get assurance. So if we pray in one night, and I didn't speak in tongues, he said, well, I think you're saved anyway. And so, So I get another chance to speak in tongues at the during that year, and I looked at these people and saw what they were doing, and I knew, I can't do that. I can't do that. But I surrendered to be a minister of music. That's what it was. I need to get into church vocation. If I surrender to be a minister of music, then I'll get assurance. So I surrendered to be a minister of music. I was majoring in music. And then I still didn't get assurance, so we had a Mississippi Youth Night, and I decided I'm going to go all the way with the Lord. I'm going to surrender to preach. That's my problem. I just surrender to be a minister of music, and what I really need to do is surrender to be a preacher, and that'll give me assurance. So I'm going up the ladder, you know. I'm getting more and more spiritual with all these things of dedication. I surrendered to be a preacher, and I just got deeper in despair. I wasn't sharing this with anyone. It was just a personal struggle that I was having. Went through the junior year, and senior year. In the senior year, I thought, what I've got to do is do something heroic on campus. And so I decided that even though it was a Baptist school, we had a BSU that was very active and all, that I was going to start a campus crusade chapter at Mississippi College. Yeah, that's right. And I worked at it and worked at it, and it failed. And it didn't solve a problem for me. So I said, well, if I go to seminary, I'd met Margaret at MC. She was there freshman year. We started dating all the way through. We got married after our senior year. I had taken a church. For 3 years, I worked in a church, Briarwood Drive Baptist Church in Jackson. And was youth director there for 3 years. Taught the young people. Taught them they've got to be dedicated to Christ. You've got to have purpose in life. Jesus gives purpose in life. This was what I was doing. Purpose in life. Purpose in life. Jesus gives you purpose. You've got to have purpose. And I'd do Bible studies with them. Talk about purpose in life. And I thought the more I talked about purpose in life, then somehow that would seal it with me. I'd sense that purpose. I would be secure. And then got married. Resigned the church, moved to Fort Worth. This is going to be it. I'm going to learn something out here my first year in seminary. There's something about theology or something about biblical knowledge I'm not knowing. When I learn that, that's going to seal it for me. Loved it. First year was just great, just wonderful. But it didn't solve my problem. I can remember walking across the campus there and looking up at these buildings, seeing these great big buildings and seeing these stone reliefs of people in Texas Baptist life and Southern Baptist life that had a lot to do with the founding of Southwestern Seminary. And I'd look at them, and they were old men with beards and I'm thinking, how in the world can you live your whole life and grow that old and still be feeling the way I'm feeling? This is just awful. Well, I took another church. I was assistant pastor at a church in Alvareda, Texas. And the summer after my first year in seminary, I had taken this church in the spring. In the summer, I went to lead the singing in a revival meeting in a town called Perrin, Texas. A friend of mine was pastor there. Well, about the middle of this revival meeting, I become so heavy about this issue that I shared it with him. I'd never shared this with anybody. Shared it with him. He just looked at me and said, "Well, there's nothing I can do. I can't. Any scripture I bring up you've already read, you're just going to have to get alone and figure out, let God tell you." And I said, "I've done that. I mean, I've prayed so many times, Lord, if I'm not saved, save me now. That's not going to work." And I said, "But okay, I mean, I don't have anything to lose, I guess." So I got down, I started praying. And something happened. All of a sudden, my mind cleared. And I saw that all that I had been doing was an arrogant attempt to convince God that He was being very unjust to me by not giving me what I wanted, by not giving me assurance. That all the good things that I was doing should certainly commend me to Him, and that He was an unjust God for not letting me sense this internal clarity of assurance that I was looking for. That's what I wanted. I wanted psychological security. And that all this stuff about Jesus giving you purpose in life was built upon some level of intellectual conviction about who Jesus was, but I had never perceived what His sacrifice was, and that He was first of all a Savior of sinners. And it just sort of rolled over me, the clarity of those two ideas, that I am a sinner deserving nothing, and Jesus is a Savior. And if you try to receive Him for anything less than a Savior of such sinners, then you're not receiving Him. That became clear. And I stood up, I turned around, I sat down on the couch, and I told my friend, Bob Hutcherson, died about 3 years ago. I said, "Bob, I'm not saved. I'm going to get in my car, drive back to Alvareda, get this sorted out." He said, "No, we're going to ask the Lord to save you." He got on the floor and he started praying. And I started praying. But I think that God had already saved me. But I was praying and I was confessing my sin in a way that I had never confessed it before. I was seeing it clearly in a way that I'd never seen it before. And I was wanting Christ to be my Savior, perceiving Him in a way I'd never perceived Him before. And I felt at, I don't know what I felt. It was a resolution. I felt at peace. I felt relieved. I felt that whole 6 years of increasing burden had somehow just resolved. And my perception of what it meant to be a Christian, though I could say all the words and all the verses and had it in my mind, my perception of it was now so different. My emotional attachment to what it was now completely altered. And so we finished that meeting. I called Margaret that night, told her what had happened. Went home, I told my pastor there in Alvareda what had happened. He said, "Oh, no." He wasn't unhappy that I had been saved, but he had seen this before. And he knew, boy, if someone who's been in ministry like this and all gets saved, this is going to confuse everybody. And so he was going to be gone that next week, and I was scheduled to preach. I said, I've got to come clean on this. I mean, I've got to tell the people what's happened to me. I've got to preach about this. And he said, "Okay, go ahead. I know you have at some point." So he was gone. And I preached on this and I let them know, and their eyes were getting so big. And there were three couples that came down thinking the same thing was happening to them. Now, I'm not advocating that as a method of evangelism or anything, because I think it really did confuse some of them. I think there was one lady that actually was converted as a result of seeing someone else who had been through this, and she realized that was what she had been struggling with. But it just completely altered everything that the way I perceived things. I went back to seminary then, and I had to think through this. Do I belong here at seminary or not? Am I called to the ministry? Was this just a crutch I was using? And should I actually be in something else? And as I began to think through this, I realized that I had a newfound love of truth, love of the gospel. I felt that there was nothing more important than actually understanding what the gospel was. I had found that there were at least some natural gifts at communication and teaching, and that if God would add blessing of spiritual conviction to that, that it's something that could be used to further His glory. I had had approval of congregations, at least about external effectiveness in ministry, and I knew that now I had a much deeper spiritual commitment to those things. I couldn't think of anything that I would rather do than be involved in trying to be in a quest with people to understand what the Word of God says and to get a clear view of the gospel. And so I concluded that God, at least for that time, wanted me to stay in the quest for ministry. I couldn't think of anything else that I would rather do at that point. I was open to the fact that He might lead me in another path, but I knew that at that point God had not wasted time with me, had not allowed me to waste time, and He'd put me where He wanted me. And so I concluded that this is the right thing to do, to continue to pursue ministry. And in that year, I went back and I had a second-year Greek under a New Testament scholar named Curtis Vaughn. And I had theology under a systematic theology teacher named Boyd Hunt. Now, Boyd Hunt was an embarrassed former fundamentalist who had attended Wheaton, back when Wheaton was a very strong, biblically centered school. And he had moved away from that into a kind of a quasi-nondescript neo-orthodoxy. But what he did for me in that class was he would always put up on the board the old view, the liberal view, and the class view. Class view wasn't quite the liberal view, but he wanted to distinguish his view from liberalism, but it wasn't the old view. He would put the old view up, he would put Hodge, Warfield, Boyce, Dagg. I said, who are these people? And so I would go read Hodge, Warfield, Boyce, and Dagg on these different issues that he would talk about. And then I would look at what he said the class view was, and I'd say, the old view is right. And so it was from a person who didn't believe that old view, he first got me acquainted with the central core of confessional reform thought from both a Presbyterian and a Baptist perspective. I began to understand who Boyce was and who Dagg was. I was studying Greek syntax with Curtis Vaughn. He had us doing exposition of 1 Peter. He made us do a word study of foreknowledge during the first week of class. I had to read several evangelism books for an educational evangelism class that I was in. I read Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I read John Stott's Our Guilty Silence. And within 2 months, I was a fully convinced Calvinist. It absolutely explained everything that had happened. It made perfect sense. I began to read Baptist Confessions of Faith, and when it got to the total depravity and blindness of mind and the bondage of the will and effectual calling and all of those things, I'm looking at this and I said, whoa, this is true. This is exactly what happened. This explains everything. It was amazing. It was just something that God so burned into my soul during those first 3 months after I was converted, that I simply could not bear the thought of not being somehow involved in proclaiming this gospel that was so God-centered and that, from my own experience, I knew was the only hope of sinners. As much advantage as I had had, as much love as I had experienced, as much really sound biblical teaching in a lot of ways I had experienced. The gospel was there. He did not preach the sovereignty of God, but the necessity of the cross and love of the brethren and the sinfulness of man was all there. I had not grasped it. I had not seen it. And so I knew that the only hope of a person was the doctrines of sovereign grace. So within that period of 3 months, the Lord saved me, confirmed a call to the ministry by implanting within my spirit and my soul and my desires a conviction that I don't see how I can give my life to anything else, and convinced me that a large part of what I was going to do was going to be to seek to make clear what I felt was the old view. The view that people held before they began to be moved aside by all kinds of subterfuges seeking to get around the clear teaching of the Word of God. And so I really believe that what Paul said when he says that he was the greatest of all sinners is really true. I don't think he's using hyperbole. I think there are differing degrees of sinfulness that all people who are totally depraved can go into. And Paul knew that he had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man when he had advantage beyond any person of his peer group in knowledge of Scripture and opportunity to learn who Christ was, and he had been more violent against that than any person. He really did see himself, and perhaps justifiably so, as the worst of all sinners. And God saved him to be an example of the great mercy and the loving kindness and patience of God with those who would believe for salvation. And I'm thankful that that's how patient God is. Because I know that I could have been taken out at any moment. It would have been just in God to shut me off at any state along that pilgrimage. I was adding sin to sin by my grumpiness about why I couldn't get assurance, when it was simply my own self-centeredness and blindness that was keeping me from seeing the truth. But God had mercy and brought me in a moment of, all I can say is, an opening of the eyes. The God who said, "Let light shine in darkness," shined in my heart to give me the knowledge of the glory of Christ, of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, that's how God saved me. That's how God called me. And I have a deep sense of gratitude, and I know I have a sense of eternal indebtedness for His mercy. Thank you.